All right, all right, all right. Good morning. I'm glad to see Mr. Buttrell here on the front row. You know, after everything happened last week, I remember, you know, at the time I was in a Civil War stage of my life. I read a lot about Civil War. And there was a private from Georgia who missed the battles of Gettysburg. He was in Pickett's charge, and he had a syncopal event. He passed out, and he missed it. He survived. And his name was Mark Buttrell. So little did I know that he would be in my Sunday school class one time. But anyway, you're lucky about that.
Yeah.
You know, he passed out about 5 years ago in Sunday school. They came to get me. And he said, I knew I'm in trouble when I look up and I see you.
That's right, twice.
For now on, pass out at home, please. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you do. I pray you would bless this time. Help us to just use this to help us, Father, as we interact with the world around us. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going through, after doing a time in Mere Christianity, we've moved over to Reason for God, and we've been dealing with these questions that Keller gets at his church regarding, you know, people's difficulties with Christianity. And so some of the questions we've been through was, there can't be one true religion. How could a good God allow suffering? Christianity in a straitjacket. Last week we went over, how can a loving God send people to hell? And today, it's science has disproved Christianity. I read the chapter. I really didn't like the way Keller dealt with it. He's a much more intelligent guy than me. But as I read it, I think he gave up too much ground to the scientists and the evolutionists. So I had basically I used his points, but I basically rewrote most of it. So if you're following along in the book, after about a few pages, I'm going to be gone. So anyway, he does speak somewhat how recent books, and again, the book's written in 08, on atheism by Dawkins, Harris, and Dennett, assume that science in general and evolutionary science have made disbelief in God unnecessary. Dawkins says this, although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. So we have, you know, Darwin, who comes up with his theory of evolution, survival of the fittest, all that, and that sort of gives everyone, oh, we don't need to believe in a God, and so we can all be atheists and feel good about ourselves. He says, when you talk to scientists, the stat he has in there points to a study which says 7% of American scientists in the National Academy of Science believe in a personal God. When I read that, immediately a Bible verse came to my head, which was Matthew 6:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So the question is Dawkins right? Has science disproven belief in Christianity? So the first point here is, aren't miracles scientifically impossible? I really never understood this argument, but here we go. Christianity tells of a God intervening in the natural order. Miracles are an important part of the Christian belief. We celebrate the incarnation, virgin birth, miracle of the body, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on each Easter. I would say we celebrate his resurrection every Sunday. Matter of fact, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, I should not be here right now. I'm wasting my time. I mean, that is the linchpin. But then we have all the other miracles where Jesus showed that he was creator. He had full control of his creation, over sickness and death. And these miracles are in the Bible. And science has a hard problem with that. The New Testament is filled with accounts of miracles that Jesus performed during the course of his ministry. Scientific mistrust of the Bible began the Enlightenment. Miracles cannot be reconciled to a modern, rational view of the world. Therefore, scholars turned to the Bible and said, the Bible accounts aren't reliable because they contain descriptions of miracles. See, I don't understand this. If it's a miracle, that's the whole point. It's a miracle. I mean, if Jesus walked on water, that's a miracle. has nothing to do with science. And that's the issue. The premise of to such a claim that science has proven there's no such thing as a miracle is a leap of faith. They're just believing that. There's no reason for them to not believe it. Science has no role in evaluating the validity of miracles, by definition. We talked about this early on. We touched on this subject when we were going through Mere Christianity. Science is the process of observing the natural world and explaining what happens, not why things happen, what happens. As we discussed earlier, science does not have the ability to answer the why question. We don't know why gravity happens. We just know it does. We know that if you drop something, it drops by 32 feet per second squared. We don't know why larger bodies attract smaller bodies. It just, we know it does. We observe it. It only can work within the natural world. It has no other way of evaluating anything out of what we can see and touch and smell and hear. That's the definition of science. Mankind uses science to observe, document, and learn about the natural world. Miracles are supernatural. They're not natural. Therefore, they are not scientifically measurable. Miracles are not even in the realm of science, and science cannot disprove miracles. We believe in miracles because we believe in the record of the Bible. We believe that our faith is reasonable. We believe that we have what we believe is written down by credible witnesses. They recorded it. It's been passed down. You and I read it, and we believe it. Now, we talked about this on week one. It's a combination, right? It's yes, Paul reasoned as he evangelized people. And we're supposed to reason with people and discuss them why we believe. But it's a supernatural event for salvation. You have to be born from above. There's this duality that exists. But nevertheless, we believe because we believe, apart from the Holy Spirit changing our minds and changing our hearts, but also because we have credible witnesses. We want what Doubting Thomas had. Doubting Thomas was the scientific apostle. And he shouldn't even get the name Doubting Thomas. You know, Jesus appears before the disciples, but Thomas is not there. And Jesus meets with the disciples, and they go back and they tell Thomas, "Hey, you know, we saw Jesus. He's alive. You know, we saw him killed on the cross. We saw him put in the tomb, but he is walking around." And Thomas says, "Look, until I can see him, put my hands in his wounds and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe a thing." He just wanted the same evidence the apostles had. That's all he wanted. And so then John 20:24, where Jesus now meets Thomas, the first, I would say, the disciple scientist. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of his nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." That's us. And the whole point is, why did John write the book of John? He says it in John 20:30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But they are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's why John wrote his book, so that we would read it and say, "You know what, John seems like an upstart. He sounds like he was there. He saw all this. I'm going to believe this." And of course, we talked about this. It's not an intellectual exercise. There's an intellect part to it. And you have to be born from above, John 3. But nevertheless, we believe credible witnesses who saw something, recorded it, and have passed it down. And science can't evaluate those miracles. They weren't there to measure it. They weren't there to witness it. They weren't there to get their little slide rules out and their pencils and their little angles and figure out what happened. They weren't there. So science has no role in evaluating miracles. Therefore, science cannot disprove miracles. By definition, it's supernatural. So that's before the next point, first point. Here's when I divert from the book more. Isn't science in conflict with Christianity? The whole topic of science, isn't that in conflict with Christianity? Now, I decided, since I wasn't really thrilled with this section, I thought I would use a book that I read in college and I keep, and I've read it several times over the years, by Dr. Gordon Clark, called The Philosophy of Science and Belief in God. And the premise of the book is that, you know, science really doesn't know what in the world it's doing. The funniest thing when our holy COVID savior, St. Fauci, was making all his proclamations, and they say, you must trust the science. You don't know. I've been doing my job for 30 years. My science has changed 30 times. I'm told now to do stuff that 15 years ago I was told not to do, and stuff that I was told I should never do, now I have to do. I mean, it's all the time. I mean, I'm always reading these new, golly, I've been killing people all day. I've got to switch tacks here. I mean, that's science. Trial and error. I always tell my patients, it's the practice of medicine. That's why it's called that. But, you know, it cracked me up, and I don't hate, we had this wild, just sort of dichotomy. Trump gets up there and he says, I've read some reports that hydroxychloroquine might be helpful to treat COVID. We have some people in France who use it, and it's worked. Hydroxychloroquine's been around for 70 years, safe as can be. No problems whatsoever, right? Fauci gets up there and says, well, we can't do that. I can't endorse hydroxychloroquine because we haven't had any studies to show that it works. Right? Okay. Then he says, so we need to maintain masks and 6 feet separation in order to prevent that. We have no studies to show that that works either. There was no studies that said that worked. And that's science. You know, you try stuff, and then you try hydroxychloroquine, and then maybe in 5 or 10 years we'll find out it didn't do diddly squat, and maybe we'll find out it was the greatest thing. I know I used it hundreds and hundreds of times. It's purely anecdotal. But I had I don't know how many patients told me, Doc, you gave me the medicine, and 2 days later I felt like a new person. Did it work? I don't know. But it was better than letting them sit home until they couldn't breathe anymore and then go to the emergency room. But so my point is that science is trial and error. It doesn't give us answers. It doesn't tell us why. It just helps us get along. I mean, science has lots of problems. For example, if you pick up the end of a pencil, right? Science has no explanation why the other end comes up with it. You can't explain that. The pencil is made of atoms and molecules. 99% of the space from one end to the other is air. But yet you pick up one end, the other. Now try that with sand. You put sand, pack it together, pick up this sand, that one stays there. Science cannot explain why it knows it does. If you get two pieces of marble and stick them together, like marble countertop, it takes a tremendous amount of force to pull them apart. You can slide them apart, but you can't pull them. They don't know why. They have no clue. All kinds of theories why that happens. I mean, something simple like that, you don't think science can give us an answer why that happens? But it can't. Science has so many limitations. To quote David Hume, the utmost effort of human reason is to reduce the principles productive of natural phenomena to greater simplicity and to resolve the many particular effects into a few general causes by means of reasoning from analogy, experience, and observation. But as to the causes of these general causes, we should in vain tempt their discovery, nor shall we ever be able to satisfy ourselves by any particular explication of them. These ultimate springs and principles are totally shut out from human curiosity and inquiry. In other words, we don't know why things happen. We just know they do. So you have to understand that science is primarily operational. It's pragmatic. It's trying to make the natural world work for us. It fails and it makes mistakes all the time. But sometimes it gets it right, and sometimes it gets the right result for the wrong reason. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every other living thing that moves on the earth. That's what we do with science. We have dominion. We're able to control things and work things out. A theory can be true and useful, but a theory can also be false and useful. You know, during the milk fever back in long ago in the 1700s, 1800s, when cows got sick, they had the germ theory, where they thought it was, Louis Pasteur came up and found the germs, and they thought, we just got to give these some antiseptic. So they would squirt antiseptic into the udder to fix the, and it worked. The cows didn't die from milk fever. Well, then one guy went out there one time to save some cows, and he forgot the antiseptic. So he squirted a bunch of water in there, you know, placebo. It worked! Then they tried air. Air worked. Didn't matter. They kept on doing this. They had no idea what they were doing, but it didn't matter. It worked, and that is the important thing with science. Later on, they figured out it was a calcium problem, and by squirting stuff in there, you're pushing the calcium back into the cow. But science is not any way, this is what Clark says, science is not any way, is not a way to knowledge unless it is knowledge of what we do in the laboratory. Clark states again, scientific naturalism, the idea that there's nothing else in the world but what we can see, touch, feel, measure, all that. That is naturalism offered as an inescapable conclusion of science must be repudiated. Science does not have the ability to make a proclamation regarding naturalism. It has no way of perceiving if there's anything in the spirit world behind what we perceive with our five senses. Science cannot evaluate Christianity because Christianity talks about a loving God who's behind, who is directly ruled. Science has no ability to even evaluate that. Austin Farrer, he was an English theologian and philosopher, was quoted as saying that no decent modern man can believe in creation that is 8,000 years old. The question is, can a scientist who is certain he has the truth, a scientist who has no room for belief because he either knows it or he doesn't, I'm a scientist, I'm objective, can he believe or know or prove that the world existed for more than 24 hours? Or can he prove that the world existed more than 5 minutes? Can he prove that? That God just didn't create everything that we've experienced 5 minutes ago? They can't evaluate that. How would one scientifically demonstrate with absolute certainty that the world has existed for more than 5 minutes? You can't. Every memory in our head could be put there. We have no way of evaluating that. We don't know what's going behind the curtain. If that idea is absurd, how could you put it beyond all doubt? If it's so absurd, how do you make it beyond all doubt? Science has no experiment or ability to refute this odd hypothesis. Much less can physics demonstrate the non-existence of the supreme intelligence who did what gravitation could not do and who directs the whole universe for his own purpose. Science cannot evaluate that. Nor is there any kind of lab test or scientific method to determine if personality exists after death. Science cannot talk about what happens after death. There's no way. Now we have someone who told us. And we have credible witnesses who saw him dead in the grave for 3 days, and he came back up. He rose alive. They touched him. They ate with him. They sat with him. Last, to show the uselessness of science outside of its own restricted sphere. Now, this is deep. You've got to think about this a little bit. Science cannot even determine its own value. It can help dominate nature. Science can make bombs. It can help cure diseases. And most people think these are all good things, that science has no experiment to prove their goodness, though. Science can't even evaluate whether it's doing a good thing. It has no ability to. Most people would think the ability to blow up cities or heal people could be good, depending on the situation. But science cannot demonstrate that. Only philosophy, of which science plays no part, can evaluate these things. And then last, a quote from Einstein discussing the ultimate nature of reality. Einstein said this, "We know nothing about it all. Our knowledge is but knowledge of school children. We shall know a little more than we do now, but the real nature of things that we shall never know, never." And so science not only can't disprove miracles, it can't disprove Christianity. Doesn't have the ability to. It has no measurement. It has no tool. It's not designed to do that. It's designed to look at the natural world, measure. What temperature does water boil at? Well, let's just keep doing it. Okay, we do a bunch of experiments, plot a line. Okay, it's on sea level, it's 212 Fahrenheit or 100 Celsius. That's what it can do. But evaluate what's beyond, it doesn't have the ability to do that. And then this last section is on evolution. Again, I think Keller gives up way too much to the evolutionists. So I just, I disagree with the way he handled that. That's okay. I'll write him a letter and see if he's forthright. So a little bit about my past. You know, I grew up, went to public school, was a Christian at a young age. I don't know when, 8, 9, I think. I asked Jesus in my heart about 5 times. And I can clearly remember I'm sitting in 4th grade. I'm in the front row. For once, I'm paying attention. And they're showing this film about the Leakeys. And the Leakeys are in Africa. And they're finding Lucy, you know, who's like half man, half ape. Our ancestor. And they get up this, they found this skull of something. And I can see this now. They put it on the screen and they start spinning this skull round and round and round and round. And they start putting skin on it, or clay, to represent the skin. And it goes on there. And all of a sudden you have this thing that doesn't look like a chimpanzee, doesn't look like me, it's something between me and a chimpanzee. And instantly, I went home and I cried. Because I knew instantly what this meant. That everything I learned at Sunday school is wrong. What I believe is not believe. I had really struggled with evolution when I was in high school and junior high. Because, you know, it's everywhere. So when I got to college, thankfully I went to a Christian college where they really went after evolution. And so for a while, I'm kind of over it now. It was a hobby of mine. I used to read all these books and study all this and learn all this stuff. And so evolution has major, 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 major issues that, phenomenal issues that everybody takes as fact. You know, again, in my past, I don't have this experience anymore because of where I live, but when I've been with non-believing doctors, and someone brings up evolution, and then Andre says, "You know, I really don't believe in evolution." Oh, my word. What? No, I don't believe that's true. What? I mean, I could say that I just came from Mars in a spaceship that's out back, and they would believe that more than me. I mean, it's just, I can remember this one guy from Texas. "How can you say that?" He kept on saying over and over. So, anyway, I think Keller gives too much ground to the evolutionists, so we're going to... And first you have to understand the basic premise of evolution. For all scientists out there that are not on our side or believe what we believe, evolution is true. That is the premise. It's not, is it a theory? Could we just, it's true. Just, it's true. So that's the basic premise. You have to understand that. It's true. There's no point of even discussing that. So, some basic, so I have, these are Andre's 3 questions. I could have thought up more, but I don't have a lot of time. So here are my 3 questions that I don't think I can get an answer to. And so, you know, I've read about this over the years. I don't read about it much anymore because, like I said, I'm over it. So I started Googling to see if they're still... I said, maybe they're figuring something out. Nope, they're saying the same silly stuff. So here we go. First, here's my question. Where do the different species come from? So you have to understand, evolution teaches that there was this primordial soup that contained water, ammonia, various other basic molecules, through a series of events, heat, cold, lightning, dryness, these molecules combined to form the very early building blocks of life. They come together to form a cell, which continues this cell now that's been created through all this, came together randomly through chance, came together, then starts to reproduce, producing various other cells, and then these cells slowly grow bigger and bigger, and they start connecting, and they start turning into other animals, which slowly grow from there and grow and grow, and then we have all these trees. You can look on, they're all online, they're cool, and you got all the animals that we have now. And that's, so you had... this one cell that eventually came everything that you see. All right. First, this is a separate topic. Who was there to witness this primordial soup? I mean, who are the scientists that got in the time machine and went back and actually saw? They're making all this up. You understand that? They have no evidence whatsoever. They weren't there. No one wrote it down. Adam didn't talk about it. Neither did Moses. Who wrote the ingredients down? Who saw the lightning? Who felt the heat? Who recorded the radiation that did this? I'll tell you who. No one. And no one was there. Is this science? This is scientism. This requires faith. And they say, I've got blind leap of faith. I mean, they're just making this up. Anyway, back to my original question. Where did the species come from? So that's the process. And so through survival of the fittest, adaption, all this mutations, all this stuff, these different animals come place. So as this process occurs, how did the new species come into existence? You understand what a species is. So a species is something that can't reproduce with something else. So, dogs cannot reproduce with horses because they're different species. Now, you can get a horse and a donkey and make a mule, but the mule is sterile. That's a hybrid. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about where one species can breed within its own. You know, you can have a Chihuahua or the greatest dog known to man in Newfoundland. They're all in the same species. They can mate with one another. And that's where we get all our different dogs, because they're all in the same species. But do we have an example? Is there one scientific example of one species giving birth to another species that it couldn't reproduce with, that could then reproduce with itself? We don't have an example of that. Have we ever seen one species turn into another species? Do we have a mechanism for this to take place? You know, we know, so mitosis is the process where DNA reproduces itself in order to form another cell. Meiosis is the process where a cell makes a gamete, which is an egg or a sperm, to create the next one, the children. And we had to learn this in college, and it's extremely complicated. All these little enzymes come in here to unwind the DNA and unwind this and put it back together. It's an incredible process. It just happened by random, by the way. So we know how that happens. Where do we get an example of that happening and then turning into a completely different animal? We don't. There's no example of that. Since we get all of our DNA material from the same... Here's a question I've had. No one's it. Since we get our DNA, all of our DNA material from our parents, how come every living creature doesn't have the same amount of chromosomes? It seems that we all came from one another, that we'd all have the same amount of chromosomes. Because in humans, if you have a chromosome defect, I mean, that's horrible. I mean, that's a major problem. That's not an advancement in that child. It's a bad thing. Do we have any demonstration that we can look at where one parent successfully gives birth to an offspring with a different number of chromosomes that was not severely damaged? No, we don't have anything like that. Unless someone can demonstrate reproducible, observable example of these instances, it's not science, it's scientism. You know, it looked good in Darwin's day. You know, he's looking at the finches on the Galapagos. They're all still finches. But he had no idea what took place in the animal. He had no understanding of the nucleus, DNA, RNA, the proteins, amino acids, how this whole thing. He had no understanding. He just saw these different birds with different beaks, and from that came up with this theory. But it doesn't really match up with what we know now at all. Because you need all of these things to happen that science cannot demonstrate, cannot witness, cannot observe. We can have computer models, but they don't count. When Darwin wrote his book, he had, as I said, he had no clue regarding the passage of information from parent to offspring. And we learned a lot. You know, there's this big one that they talked about. You can look it up. It's called the peppered moth example. And so you had this peppered moth in England, and it's white. And it would stick to the side of a white tree. And then during the Industrial Revolution in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was so much smog that the trees became black, covered in smog. And then they noticed that when they went and looked out, the peppered moth was now black. It's evolution. It used to be white. It could hide now on a white tree. And now that the trees are black, it can hide being black. And to quote Dr. Henson, the head of the science department, Bob Jones, that taught me so much. No, it would have been evolution if it would have turned into a bumblebee. That would have been evolution. It's still a moth. Chihuahua, Newfoundland. They're all the same. It's still a moth. It hadn't changed. It's still a moth. It makes sense. The black ones didn't get eaten by birds. The white ones did because they couldn't hide on the white. Yeah, so the black ones are left. That makes common sense. But that's not evolution. That's variation within a species. So everyone ever says, Andre, do you believe in evolution? If I just want to be sort of low-key and not cause a problem, I say, oh, I believe in horizontal evolution. Which variation within a species. I just don't believe in vertical evolution.
You're talking micro.
Well, I call it horizontal. That's what I call it. It ain't evolution.
You're not a scientist.
I'm not smart enough to understand it. You're right.
Like what Pfizer says, science wins.
That's right. That's right. And Fauci is science. So question number two. Question number two.
They also say, show me the money.
All right, we've diverged off the lesson here. Circle, come on, let's come back, come back, come back, come on. Come on. Point two, how does evolution explain irreducibly complex systems? So Michael Behe, he's a biochemist at Lehigh University, in 1996 wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. He's written a subsequent book after that. Behe constructs a very difficult problem for evolutionists. It's called the concept of the irreducible complex. So an example is a mousetrap. You know, a mousetrap, pretty simple thing. You got a piece of wood, you got the spring, you got the hammer, and you got the lever and the screw. It holds it all together. Well, if one of those pieces are missing, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so for evolution to work, you know, so I tried to see if anyone still thought this theory was right. I couldn't find it. But the one I always remember was the dogs hanging out in the ocean and playing, and that's what they did all the time. And then over time, slowly, a foot slowly turned into a half fin, and it worked a little bit, and they couldn't swim. And eventually, over years and years and years, that fin became a full fin, and now it's a shark. Because, you know, a shark is a fish that delivers with a placenta. Explain that to me. No eggs. Placenta. Anyway. So that's how it happens, this slow process where you get a little bit of mutation that causes something to be minimally beneficial, and over time it evolves until it becomes fully operational. It happens over a long period of time. In evolution, different features slowly evolve over time. Early on, a given feature has little positive benefit that the creature utilizes. Now really, if it's a hindrance, according to evolution, it should be removed because it's negative benefit. But this has a little bit of benefit, so it's kept. As it reproduces, this species, its progeny have that particular feature, but now it's better. And so does the next and next and next. And then the example they always use, the guy that the Air Force, the giraffe and the long neck. So the short necks couldn't reach the tree, they died. And the next, they're able to get the leaves, and now we have the giant giraffe. So there's two examples in his book that explain that this is just, you know, it doesn't work. And there's hundreds. One is the flagella. The flagella, if you don't know, is a whip-like structure on cells, on bacteria. We got them in our body, and they propel. And it's a whip that works, and it moves bacteria across wherever it is in the water that it's existing. It's an extremely complex mechanism. There's motors, there's gears, there's bushings. I mean, there's a lot to this for this to work. And here's the thing. It either works or it doesn't. I mean, you can't have a half working flagella would be horrible. You'd be dragging around this thing that doesn't do anything until you wait for your grandchild to evolve the next part. I mean, it either works or so. How would something like this evolve? A partially put together flagella would be useless, if not a hindrance, and probably would be abandoned because the guy with the bummed out flagella doesn't do anything. He ain't gonna make it. He's not going to be able to make it to the food because the other guy says something else that works better. So the flagella's gone. The guy with the flagella, he dials around. What was that? 1854? What year was that? That guy, he bonked out. He can never get to dinner in time. He's always like, hanging back there. That flagella is missing some parts. It either works or it doesn't. Scientists have attempted to counter this argument, but all the arguments are suppositions which are not supported by science, and again, it's of scientists. And they have all these theories. Oh, well, you know, he could have done it, but... They're making it up. Give me an example. Show me one. Show me a partially working flagella. That's, you know, it's not. The next one that I particularly enjoy is the human blood clotting system. So if you know how this works, what happens is the reason when you cut yourself and you don't bleed out right there and die and your wife finds you holding onto your hand like this, is because the minute you get a cut, your body has platelets which come out, and platelets are floating around, and they start to get to the edge of the wound. They can tell that you're wounded, and they start to grab on. And then they start releasing certain chemicals which trigger proteins in your blood to precipitate out and start to form a network to make this patch. And all these other things come up, these different factors, just all these cascades of things that happen. These factors, these proteins come out, and they start working with one another, and they form a net. And then they continue to form up, and they patch the hole so you don't bleed out. I mean, it's incredible when you think about it. You've got a pump and a plumbing system going through your Bible, and if you spring a leak, you patch it on your own. Get me one for my car, please. I smell radiator fluid. Oh, it'll patch it up. It's got the ability. But see, here's the other part, though. So not only once it starts patching it, it's got to stop patching or you're going to become one giant blood clot. So then it has another thing that comes in behind it and starts stopping the process. It's extremely complex. But it's also irreducibly complex. It comes on, it turns off, it's turned on. Each component of this cascade is dependent on the work of another component. So if I'm a protein, if I may say that, if I'm a protein and I'm floating around doing nothing, and all of a sudden another protein comes and flips a switch on me, oh, I got to go to work. And then I turn somebody else on, and he turns somebody else on, and turns somebody else on, and then you have all this happening to do this. Each component of this cascade is dependent on the work of another component and works further on down the chain. It's also a catastrophe if it doesn't work properly. Hemophilia, blood clots, and that's just if one little tiny thing is off. I'm not talking a major thing, I'm talking about a little tiny thing. So even if there is a rudimentary early system that expanded over time, where do the new components come from? They're extremely complex. They just pop up. Where do they come from? And when they popped onto the scene, their corresponding molecule had to pop up at the exact same time to enable it to do what it did. And if they didn't do anything, in other words, say I popped up and the guy that activated me didn't come around, well, then they're going to get rid of me because I'm not useful. I'm worthless. I'm a hindrance. Extremely complex systems either works or it doesn't. There's no way to slowly evolve. You can go about your immune system. I mean, there's hundreds of systems working on you right now that sometimes Mars goes on spritz, but hopefully today it's all good, that work to keep you sitting up like this. Good? Hey, listen, I'm going to tell you.
Yeah.
The next time you get hot, I want you to lay down and put your feet up.
Okay. Well done.
I mean, we'll think you're Pentecostal, but do it, by golly. So there is no Darwinian explanation of how the complex blood clotting system could have evolved. And each of us contains hundreds and hundreds of examples of this going right now inside of you. That either work or they don't. And if they don't, you got to come see me, and you're way above me. Because if you got a genetic problem with that, I mean, you got issues. Okay, that's my second question. The third question, which I think is the elephant in the room. I've heard all kinds of answers on this one. You ought to go home and just Google this. I mean, it's just gobbledygook after gobbledygook. The question is this. Where does life come from? The concept to me of life is a very, very complex, hard to grasp, if not fully possible concept to grasp. And from a purely naturalistic point of view, what is it? You know, so several years ago, I decided that I wanted to get a trident maple. Trident maple is a lovely little street tree, 25 feet tall, nice canopy, just a nice tree. A nice tree. So I go, and I go to my nursery guy, I go, hey, Fred, I want a trident maple. He goes, I'll get you one of those. So he gets me trident maple. I stick it in a bed designed for my trident maple. I created this bed where my trident maple's here. My trident maple takes off, goes up. I called it Hayden because it was like, you know, Hayden was at that age, all arms and legs. That was my trident maple. It just took off. It's like, this is awesome. You know, you do that every once in a while. You plant something, And I don't know what it is. Some stuff just sits there and sits for a couple of years and then takes off. Like I have a fringe tree. I planted it 12 years. It grows an inch a year. It's 12 inches higher than I would have planted. It's just like, what is going on with you? But this thing took off. And then all of a sudden, one year, it died. What is that? What happened to it? It was alive before. Everything was working. And now it's not alive. Now, that, my experience as the killer of many planters, of more plants than I'm the killer of. But if you plant, stuff dies. And you know, once it starts going down, you'll just give up. You can pour anything, magnesium, iron, whatever. It's going to die. It's over. It's done. See, yesterday, I'm out pruning my roses. And what you do this time of year is you cut back the dead wood. So I have a branch coming up, and you're looking at it, and you snip it right there, oh, it's still dead. You go a little bit lower, boom, there's green. It's alive. So why is it alive? That, what is that about that that's not right here? What is that? What is that concept? What is that force? Where did it come from? You know, I've talked about this over the years. I don't do this as much as I used to, but I would sit in the room with patients while their loved one dies, and I would just sit there while they're sitting around. I was going to have to declare them dead, pronounce them dead, and have to sign a death certificate. And I would just sit in there in the back in the corner, and I would watch people die. I mean, it's not a hobby of mine; it's just part of my job. And I watched my father die this way. I'd just sit there and watch him. And you have this person who's breathing. They're not awake. They're gasping for air. Their heart's beating. They got a bad heart rate, bad pulse. And then all of a sudden, they're not. And they instantly start to change. They change in color. That life, what is that? What happened? The life was in them, and now the life is gone. I've been on the other side, too, delivered a couple of my kids. Now, they were alive in their mother. But still, here, I think about this. Wait a minute. We've got this, it's Peter and me, and now something else that has life from us. I can't do that to anything else. I can't rub that book and, come on! I can't do that. And here comes this little baby screaming in your ear, and he turns out blue. Pat it on the back, shake it upside down, take the breath, and it's alive! What is that? What is life? Can we produce it any other way besides the way we currently do it? I mean, you can play around in the laboratory and do it, but it's the same thing. You're doing the exact same thing. It's the same process taking place. It's either in a petri dish or it's in a person. We don't know why it happens. It just happens. So we're going to go back to the primordial soup. It's an unsubstantiated theory we talked about. No one was there to see it. It's just purely made up. So we have this soup floating around with several building blocks of cells floating around. And they're just hanging. I don't know how they got there, but they're there. The meteor hit them. That sounds good. Yeah, meteor. Yeah. And we have lightning, heat, drying, radiation, cold. These building blocks come together through some kind of astronomical coincidence. And it is an astronomical coincidence. It now has all the functional components of a cell randomly placed together. So where does the life come from at this moment to make this bag go from being just a bunch of molecules to being something that's alive? Where does that come from? What is that? Where is the life force? And can we even measure the life force? Do we have a scientific answer for the life force entering this bag of chemicals and suddenly coming back to life to later on die, whatever that is? Also, since life force is required to keep everything running, the moment something dies, it just starts falling apart. I mean, things just start falling apart instantly. So also, since life force is required to keep everything running, once this stack of chemicals comes together, it has to have life jump upon it right at the right moment, or it'll fall apart again. One thing we can scientifically evaluate is what happens when something or something dies. It immediately begins to fall apart. Biochemical factors degrade, cells fall apart, things rapidly sour. Lazarus stunk it. They were worried about him stinking it. What is this life force that holds all living things together? And where did it come from? And how does it operate? And why does it leave us? When I was in medical school, I used to... You know, we talk about all these illnesses that, how does the person die? I would ask this over and over to my professors. What? I get it. They're not breathing good. Their heart's not doing well. But what makes them die from whatever illness it is? And the bottom line is, if everything starts falling apart and then life leaves them, we don't know why they die. What's the triggering thing that causes that power inside them to leave? Does science have the ability to give us any idea about this? Remember, science is what you can test, look at, measure, calculate. Can science measure, weigh, inspect, or otherwise empirically evaluate life? And the obvious answer is no, it can't do that. And for all the claims of evolution, all the different specialty subjects, there's all kinds of, there's evolutionary psychology, evolutionary this, evolutionary that. We have no answer for the big question, where does life come from? Now, they have answers, though. And y'all look them up. It's like crystals. What does that mean? Crystals. Explain that to me. Or my favorite is aliens. Okay. Where did that life form come from? Right? And if you go Google it. Go Google search. Where does life come from? And they'll just start talking. Well, life's been here from the beginning in the primordial soup when the molecules came together and the right denouement as proved by the experiment, the lightning struck, and as they come together, life appeared on the earth. Whoa, time out. I mean, you made a huge leap here. Life appeared. What does that mean? And could they reproduce any of this in the lab so that I could see it and keep doing it? Like Frankenstein. He's alive! They can't do that. It's all scientism. Romans 1:18. That all comes back to Romans 1. I'm sorry. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I love this. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's the thing. So evolution can't answer any of these questions. It really can't. And, you know, when I started doing this study, I started to say, well, maybe things have changed. It hadn't changed. They don't have any answers. Their answers are gobbledygook. They really are. The Bible has answers to all these. It really does. You may not like the answer, and you may say it's not science. It's not. It's faith, but so is yours. The scientist has as much faith, more faith than we do. We have credible witnesses, people who documented what they saw over hundreds of years that all comes together in a wonderful book that has no contradictions. And that's why we believe it. It's by faith. It's all of God. I understand all of that. But it's not anti-intellectual. And as this Francis Schaeffer's point was, that we have to realize that what we believe is extremely reasonable. You can't prove it, but it is reasonable. And I know where life came from. Scripture tells me where life came from. John 1:1 and following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So no, science does not refute Christianity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I pray now may it worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.